First Epistle of Peter, in the first chapter, beginning with verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass your time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
I believe the first man that prophesied was Enoch, who we read about in the last epistle, the seventh from Adam. But the first man that was called a prophet, I believe, was Abraham. He was called a prophet. And we know that David was a prophet. Acts tells us that. Well, those that wrote those books, here we learn that they read their own writings, trying to understand what they were writing. And they were writing really for and about us in quite a large measure. But there was the Spirit of Christ in them, and that gives the key to understanding the fourth chapter here, where Noah preached by the Spirit.
Three eighteen
at the end, quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That is, the Spirit of Christ was operative in Noah in his days as he preached while the ark was preparing. So the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit came upon them and they wrote the book and didn't understand it. And much of it had to wait until we get the key in the New Testament to understand.
The thought as to the spirits in prison is that they are now in prison and not in prison at the time he preached to them. The Spirit of Christ and Noah preached while they were living, and they are now reserved for judgment in that place. There is an error in Christendom that teaches that he went to the prison, as it were, and preached there. Not so. He preached to them while they were, the ark was a building, as our brother said, and they are now awaiting the final commitment to the lake of fire.
There was an evangelist going about with a gospel tent some years ago. He had a young man helping him who hadn't ever professed Christ, and after some days, perhaps weeks, the preacher with the tent, all of a sudden he said to his helper, he said, "What happened to Noah's carpenter?" And it set the boy thinking, and he realized that none of them got into the ark. Well, where did they go? They're in prison. Their spirit's in prison. Really a solemn thing, isn't it?
Where would he have scripture for that?
Prison, I suppose, is Sheol. It's a place of departed spirits.
What scripture would he...
Well, the Lord Jesus Christ draws the curtain back in Luke 16 to reveal the place of those wicked dead to wait their final judgment. And that is, as our brother said, that part of the place of departed spirits are Sheol. New revelation given by the Lord himself, the 16th of Luke, to tell us what is the destiny of those who fall asleep in their sins. If you die in your sins, whither I go, you cannot come. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John's Gospel, so that the scripture for their being kept until a day later for judgment is the 16th of Luke.
In contrast to that, brethren, there's a question that I would like to ask, and that is, what is the contrast between the ones who are in eternal damnation when they are taken out of this scene? Judgment rests upon them. But what about the ones who are departed to be with Christ, which is far better? Where are they at this present time awaiting for the redemption of their bodies?
There are several scriptures that describe the intermediate state, and that is in Philippians and 2 Corinthians. And in Philippians it says to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And there is the question of continuing a life of useful service for the Lord and for his people compared with being with him. And it certainly would be better to be with Christ than to continue. For them it would be better if Paul continued in this scene, in his service. Then you have in 2 Corinthians, absent from the body and present with Christ. And as our brother Ewell already has pointed out, in Luke 16, we are shown that there is a difference between those who have died in unbelief and those who have died in faith. They are in the place of bliss and happiness who have died in faith, and the others are in torment. And there is a great gulf fixed. And what adds to the torment is that they see the bliss and happiness of those who have died in faith, but cannot partake in any way of it. And they're really not in hell yet. The word there in Luke is Hades. Gehenna, the lake of fire, is not Sheol or Hades. That's where the raised dead will be cast after the great white throne judgment. But what a wonderful thing it is that for those who have gone before, our loved ones who have died in faith, we know them to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Abraham's bosom is used to describe the place of supreme bliss and happiness for a Jew. You know, he was talking there to Jews, but it does still describe the difference between those who have died in faith and those who have died in unbelief.
Now, those that have gone ahead asleep in Jesus, the expression can be, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians 4, but am I right that asleep is not an oblivious state? It's because they haven't their body now, and in a sense that way, inactive. But they're with the Lord, would you say consciously?
Sleep is to the body.
Only as to the body, that's right.
And the resurrection only has to do with the body, not with the soul.
So the word asleep of Jesus doesn't mean they have no awareness.
I think what stands out in this first chapter is the 12th verse, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. But he wanted them to understand that it was the same Spirit of God who was in Noah, who was revealing these things through the Scriptures, although they didn't understand them. And now, consequent upon the coming of the Holy Spirit, we understand these wonderful things that were given in the Old Testament. And so we find that previous to the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, the disciples didn't understand what the Lord Jesus was saying. But now the Spirit of God has come. But it was the Holy Spirit of God who inspired those Old Testament scriptures, and those who wrote them, like for instance in the Psalms, we read so much about the sufferings of Christ, that beautiful 22nd Psalm. What did David understand when he had written a psalm like that? Well, I'm sure that he searched it. What is this really? But now we know, because the Holy Ghost has come down to bring us into the intelligence of all these blessed things. But it's important to see that it's the same Spirit. You turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Well, I'll read from the 16th verse, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, or prophecy made more sure. For unto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star or the morning star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy is of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, these Jewish believers were looking for the earthly kingdom that had been promised. Now to see it postponed, and you find the disciples saying to the Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They couldn't understand. That's why they were discouraged. But he is showing them here that everything that God had purposed and promised in regard to the nation of Israel and the world too is all going to be fulfilled. And I think it's beautiful the way he brings it in here in 2 Peter. He said, we had a little preview of the kingdom. We were up on the mount there, and we saw this one that was prophesied about, and we saw him glorified, and Moses and Elias there talking to him, and all the prophecies that foretold the coming kingdom were made more sure to them. But we have to take the Word of God as one complete and harmonious whole. And unless we bring in the light of the New Testament, we'll not be able to understand the Old. And it all perfectly fits together. And so what he says here, that as we see these things, it causes the morning star arise in our hearts. Because before the day can dawn, before this day of blessing can come for the nation, the morning star has to appear. And as we understand, looking over this whole revelation of God's plans and purposes, for the Holy Spirit shows us things to come, why then it causes the morning star to rise in our hearts. Brethren, we're not going to be here when the day is introduced, but the Holy Ghost has come down from heaven to gather out a bride for Christ. We find in the 15th of Acts that when they were talking about putting the Gentiles under law, there we find that James takes up the Old Testament scriptures. After this, I will build again the tabernacle that is fallen down. He shows how that the Old Testament had foretold about those things. Did the ones who wrote them understand? No. But now the Holy Ghost has come down from heaven. Brethren, we don't realize how privileged we are to be able to put together the whole picture. The Old Testament gave part of it. The New Testament is the completion of the plans and purposes of God. As Paul said, it was given to him to complete the Word of God. And so it's all brought in now by the Holy Ghost come down from heaven indwelling us to understand how to put together the old and the new and see these blessed purposes of God that will all be fulfilled. And we know just where we are in the plan of God. Could I just mention this too in connection with what was mentioned about Hades? Hades means the unseen. Now if two people went out of this room and I didn't know where they were, I'd say they're unseen. But if I knew where they were, I don't any longer talk of them as unseen. I speak about where they are. Now in the Old Testament, death was the unseen. The interval between death and resurrection was not revealed in the Old Testament. But as our brother said, the curtain is brushed aside by the Lord Jesus, but just to show that there was two parts to the unseen. But when we come now to the light of the revelation that God has given, we know what the unseen is. Those ones who died in their sins, their spirits in prison. The ones who die in Christ are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And what he, I believe, is bringing out is the Spirit of God in the Old Testament was giving a partial revelation. Now the Holy Ghost has come down from heaven to lead us into a understanding of these plans and purposes of God, to know just where we are in this period of grace, and so that we can look out, as one has said sometimes, have an intelligent outlook in what is going on in the world. We should be so thankful for this present period, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, so we don't have to search the prophecies to see what they mean. The Spirit of God indwelling us now brings all these things to light. And the disciples, as I said, on the mount, they saw a little preview of it. Somebody said, well, it's not coming. Peter said, we saw it. We had a little preview. It's coming all right. But we now understand that there must be a period between, and the Holy Ghost has come down, and we're waiting not for the kingdom, but for the bright and morning star.
Now in Luke 24, we have an example of what perplexity is brought about in the souls of those who do not consider the whole truth of God. the Lord had to rebuke them to believe all that the prophet had said. They were occupied with the glory. But here we have in chapter 111 that these prophets spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory which was to follow. Must not the Christ suffer, the Lord Jesus said. And so many times this is true of us, that we might be confused and do not see clear because we do not consider all the truth of God. And we have to. You know, we have those gathered to the name of the Lord in Mozanie that came from the systems. And one thing that has been stated by them, it all fits together. It's like a puzzle that is now all put together. You know, we cannot do without the Old Testament. We need the light of the New. It's a picture book that illustrates New Testament truth, the old. You know, we understand it in the light of the New Testament and how beautifully it illustrates New Testament truth. How could we understand the work of the Lord Jesus in its various aspects if we had not all these various offerings in the Old Testament? That really helps us, does it not, to appreciate more fully all that the death of Christ has accomplished for the glory of God and for our blessing.
The Lord gave testimony concerning his suffering, and we know it was Paul, which is something in effect that the only sign they would give would be the sign of Jonas, and the Queen of South would rise up a testimony against that generation, because one greater than Solomon was there. The one greater than Solomon would speak of the coming glory, and of course Jonas speaks of his suffering, which was soon to be accomplished.
It's an interesting observation to see this pattern of things, as we have there in Luke 24. The Lord Jesus said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And of course we have that in verse 11. And it seems that the Spirit of God will almost immediately bring out the glory of Christ when his sufferings are spoken of. That is, just prior to the Mount of Transfiguration experience, the Lord Jesus was talking much about his sufferings. And of course we see in Philippians chapter 2 that he goes those seven steps downward, and then God hath highly exalted him seven steps upward, as it were. And Psalm 22 comes before Psalm 24. And Isaiah 53 precedes Isaiah 54, and so on. You see the pattern through the Word of God. It's lovely how it all ties together.
It really sets our mind at peace that we can look out and see these purposes of God also fully made known in his Word. And as the brother was saying, we can put the whole pattern together and see how that the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together perfectly. Those who set aside the Old Testament can never really fully understand these ways of God. They may speak about going to heaven, but they don't see that God has earthly purposes as well as heavenly, and they may get occupied with the earthly and lose sight of the heavenly. As it's often been remarked, Ephesians 1 and 10 really gives us the key to it all, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so we see in God's man the fulfillment of all the purposes of God. All this was in type and shadow in the Old Testament when Joseph was rejected by his brethren, marrying a Gentile bride. So with Moses too on the backside of the desert, all these things were there, the sufferings. But we pick out a certain part of the scripture and we get confused if we don't take it in harmony with the whole revealed mind of God. Oh, how thankful we should be for the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven to lead us into all truth. then immediately after this, then we have the practical result in our lives. What manner of persons ought we to be if all this is so? And it is so. So he brings in then how we should walk in this wilderness. If we really understand our position, then are we going to try and reform the world? No, we see it as under judgment. But we walk here as those who understand these ways of God and who possess the life of Christ, who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and the world ought to see in us just as they saw in Enoch. He didn't want to improve the world. He saw it as under judgment. Noah didn't try to improve the condition of things. He saw it as under judgment, and he was building the ark. But poor Lot, he thought he could improve Sodom, and he sat in the gate to try and change things down there. He didn't change it one bit. Oh, how important it is that we see our position and walk here in this world as heavenly men displaying the character and manners of heaven.
It says the sufferings of Christ at the end of verse 11. And our translation says the glories that should follow. I really think it should be plural, the glories that should follow. And if we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and there's a couple of verses that fit very well with what's been said about the Spirit of Christ and the prophecy of the Old Testament and the understanding of it, and it brings in the glory as well. The last two verses of 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The liberty there spoken of in verse 17 is the liberty to understand the book, the Old Testament as well as the New, by the Spirit who is sent down and wrote by both parts of it. So we have to let the Spirit of God teach us how to understand the Old Testament as well as the New. And it brings us the glories of Christ and brings us his sufferings and his glories before us. And the expression from glory to glory is plural and goes on from one glory of Christ to another glory of Christ to another glory of Christ. And I suppose they are infinite, and we'll always be learning them. So it's wonderful to think that the order is sufferings first and glory next, both for Christ and for us.
I suppose that's where 2 Timothy 2:15 comes into play. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
One more remark on that 18th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The other translation gives a much better thought, where it says, even as by the Lord the Spirit, that is, the Spirit of God, ought to have that authority over our souls. He's Lord over individuals, and he ought to have that authority over our souls to bring before us the glories of the person of Christ. The Lord the Spirit.
It's the moral side of things, the practical, which ought to be reproduced in us, changed into the same image from glory to glory. That is, there are glories associated with the person of Christ, which are his alone. But what he has in view is, just like Moses, when he was up there and saw a partial revelation of God's glory, they had reflected in him, and when they came down, he came down, his face shone. Well, if we're occupied with all this wonderful revelation of God and how God has been revealed in Christ, it will produce in us a moral likeness. And so Moses didn't know that his face shone. Brethren, you and I couldn't be occupied with what it means to us that Christ suffered, settled the whole question of sin, and is a glorified man at the right hand of God, living for us, soon coming for us. What is going to be the result? It's going to be a change take place in us, not by trying to follow a code of rules. The law was written on tables of stone, but Christ is written on the fleshy tables of the heart. And so as we're occupied with him up there, Testament, they couldn't behold the glory because Moses had to put on that veil. But now, if there's any hindrance, it's not on God's part, it's ours. So the veil was on Moses' face in the Old Testament. If we don't see the glory of Christ, it isn't because of the veil on his face, it's because of the veil on our hearts. And there's often a veil in our hearts, brethren. These things of the world and troubles and trials and everything may take up the veils on our hearts. But when the veil, so to speak, is taken away, it'll be taken away from Israel's heart when they look on the one whom they pierced. And then they'll see all that God has wrought for them through Christ, and they'll rejoice and share in it. And they'll be a people that will glorify him, as it says, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." Brethren, that's what he's trying to do with us. And he says, now, there's no veil on the face of the Lord, but don't let a veil get on your heart. It'll hinder the reproduction of a Christ-like life in us, that is, in a practical way in our lives.
There's a remarkable instance of that kind of joy when the ark was restored, when David brought back the ark. Here was an inanimate object, a type of Christ, and a prophet, priest, and king dancing before the ark. A remarkable picture. And some of the lives of the people, it was not only what they said, but their lives was a whole pageant that's already been mentioned about Joseph. But I think the same thing is true of Paul, that we can find dispensational things and events in connection with his life. And we're terrible losers if we can't enter into those things.
I understand the brethren, if I might raise the question, the beholding in the glass does not belong in there. It does not belong in there, beholding in the glass. But that is what we all, with open face, we open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Is that correct, brother?
Yes. Yeah, there's no veil between now. If there's any veil, as I say, it's on our hearts. God has come out. He's made himself fully known. And as the next chapter says, notice 2 Corinthians 4, it comes out there. Second Corinthians chapter 4, it says in the fifth verse, "For we preach not ourselves," well, I should perhaps read the fourth verse, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ," or the gospel of the glory of Christ, "who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There it all shines out. The enemy is trying. He does blind the minds of those who are not saved. With us, he can't do that, but he can put a veil on our hearts so that we don't enjoy it. But it's all shining out there. Brethren, God has been fully revealed in Christ. There's no attribute of his glory that hasn't been fully manifested in him. He could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." You know, our hearts don't respond like they should, but there's no hindrance on God's part. It's all on ours. There's no glass. There's no veil. If there is any, we've done it.
knowing these things out, that the Old Testament prophets who wrote these things did not themselves enter into them. And it's interesting to notice that their searching is in the past tense. I have the question is why the angels are introduced at the end of the 12 and their searching is in the present tense. Why are the angels and their interest in these things brought in here at this point?
I guess the answer is in Ephesians chapter 3, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 3. In the ninth verse, the word man is in italics. It isn't really just man, it's all intelligence. And to make all see what is the fellowship or administration of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. This is the verse. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the angels are looking down and seeing something most marvelous. When some of their number fell, there was no message of pardon proclaimed to fallen angels. But here men that had fallen and had crucified their very Creator himself, and they look down and see God gathering out of fallen humanity a people to occupy a place higher than themselves. How marvelous! They're seeing this. We sing sometimes in a little hymn, "Come, for angel hosts are musing o'er this sight so strangely sad, God beseeching, man refusing, to be made forever glad." They look down, there's joy in the presence of the angels. They see this blessing. They see the bride for Christ being gathered out. Oh, brethren, we ought to be happy. They're looking down and they're not going to share in it, but we're going to be part of it.
It says in Hebrews 2 that he passed angels by. And we see in those angels on God's part an unjealous spirit. Oh, that's lovely to see. No evidence, no indication whatsoever of any resentment that they are passed by. In fact, when they observed and saw the incarnation, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, good will toward men," and so forth. They marveled over that. They're not jealous.
But isn't just there something that they do not understand, that they would like to understand, Brother Abel?
To look into it.
Yeah, the desire to look into it, but it seems that it is beyond their comprehension. Is that possible?
Well, yes, hello. It seems, according to Ephesians 3, that there is a display being put on for them to see how fully they enter into it. Of course, the only way we enter into it is by the Spirit. But I believe they see this taking place, and as our brother said, they rejoiced when Christ was born, even though it wasn't for their blessing, it was for the blessing of mankind, wasn't it?
Of course, the angels are servants, are they not? And we have that thought in John 15. The servant does not know what his Lord doeth, all told. The servant is obedient. And we know because he calls us friends, and the Holy Spirit lets us know these things. And I was thinking, too, are they not also involved in all this? In Hebrews 1 at the end, all the angels are ministering servants. Are they not even involved in it?
Caring for us.
Yes.
So blessed that is to think of the angel sees the goodness, the mercy of a God, the love of God taken from some of the most wretched sinners and makes them members of his body. Wonders of wonders. What a wonderful thing that is, brethren.
This might be made known there in that first in Ephesians. I suppose they are learning in us the manifold wisdom of God. And now we are slowly learning these things. It's been very bright what we've had before us as to the glories. And we've had the sufferings before us, and we've had heaviness before us today. These trials, And then learning these things, we get the 13th verse, an exhortation. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end. I'll just stop there and say what I enjoyed this morning about somebody referring to Job have seen the end of the Lord, that he is, James, I'll read it, 5:11. James 5:11, you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Well, here the end of the Lord is the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the end that he is leading us to. Reminds us of the Lord himself in Hebrews 12, where it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He too, with known sufferings before him. How thankful we are that we don't know sufferings that are before us. But he knew every bit of it. He looked beyond it. He looked to his end, to his return to glory, and with the work the Father had given him to accomplish, all done, and I believe bringing us into that place also. So with the known things, and now this exhortation, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now for myself, I'll say again, I'd like to think the revelation of Jesus Christ will begin for you, for me, the first moment we see him. When we arrive there, we will begin to see and apprehend this grace, and he'll just go on and never stop.
Expression or exhortation of being sober, I'd like to read a note in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the apostle exhorts Timothy to be sober. This being sober implies not watching actively, nor just being awake, but that sober clearness of mind resulting from exemption from false influences, not muddled with the influences that intoxicate. So we think of one when we say he has sober judgment. Being sober is being exempt from the intoxicating influences that clouds the judgment. And that to be the character that the truths that we have had before us should have on our lives in a practical way, to give us to think soberly and righteously and justly as we go on in this scene. Be sober.
We can be carried away in one way or another. That is, we can become sad and depressed by the condition of things we see in the world, or we can become intoxicated with the pleasures and all that the world has to offer. But we have to watch to gird up the loins of our minds. Our minds tend to wander everywhere, and we need to gird them up and have the glory in view. Just like it says, where no vision is, the people perish. Or the other translation is, where no vision is, the people cast off restraint. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Why should we give up the present if there's nothing to the future? But when we believe all this glorious future that's ahead of us, why then we're willing to put up with hardships here. There may be trials, there may be persecution, anything. It's all just along the way. The end is to be up there. And when the Lord Jesus comes and takes us home, as our brother said, there it'll begin. But there is that glorious thought also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So there is a time now the world looks on and despises us, misunderstands us. But he was looking on to the time, he said, the Lord's going to come out of heaven and he's going to say to the world, these are these people you despise. These are the people I chose to be my bride. Here they are. Look how happy and blessed they are. Well, that was before the Apostle Paul. So the difficulties that he endured were but for a moment, because he had that other before him, as he said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We have a little hymn that says, thou shalt to wandering worlds display that we with thee are one. And I believe Peter really has a little thought of this. As our brother said, it's all going to begin when we're caught up and we're around the throne, but it's going to be a public display that God is going to give, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He comes to take his rightful place. He says, this is my bride whom I've associated with me. They're going to share it with me.
It's a very practical...
What it says here. Excuse me, are you brother?
Go ahead.
Okay. And all the very wonderful exhortation that we have in this epistle, that then concludes with this very, very precious word that we have in chapter 5 and verse 10. But the God of all grace, A-double-L, the God of all grace, he saved us. The God of all grace is keeping us, and the God of all grace is going to bring us to glory.
I wanted to point out that before closing, that we are almost out of time, I believe it's important to call attention to what is so practical and needed in our day, and that is the 15th verse and 16 and 17 verse. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. And how important that is to keep in mind, beloved, that we must never turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. There's a danger of emphasizing grace, ignoring the fact that grace will teach us, as our brother has already quoted, to deny all ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and justly. And there is positional holiness, which is perfect, that we have been made holy, sanctified by the work of the Lord Jesus. But how important it is, this practical holiness, to be stressed. I need it, you need it, all of us need it. Because the danger is that we go back and allow ourselves to be fashioned by our former lusts. How sad that is when there is a reversal in the path of a believer and he reverts back to what he seemingly had been delivered from at one time. And the need for holiness is so important, and that verse here is found in Leviticus chapter 11, where all these unclean and clean animals are mentioned. And I believe what it teaches us, beloved, is that what we feed on has an effect on whether or not there's practical holiness manifested in our lives. If we feed on garbage, whether it be from the screen, or literature, magazines, and so on, it'll have an effect in our lives. It will manifest itself. Beware. Let us be careful. The flesh in us has never been improved by the work of grace. The work of grace has created us a new creature in Christ, and we have to feed that creature, that new life, that nature. We must not allow ourselves to be occupied with things which will only lead to unholiness in our lives, which will dishonor the Lord Jesus and render us useless for his service in this scene.
I say amen to that, brother. I say amen to that.
Seems like there's a difference between verse 11 and verse 12 as to the Spirit of Christ. In verse, we know he's the same person, but in verse 11 he's prophesying before, and in verse 12 it's more the thought of him sent down from above, the victorious man having ascended there so that he might send him down in power, that practical holiness might be accomplished in those that grace has brought in.
We sing number 100.